I'd like to speak to you this morning on a gospel-driven marriage, and I was going to read from exact verses that my husband read, so we'll save a little time in Ephesians 5. If you have your Bibles with you, you can just open to Ephesians 5 and keep your eye on verses 20 to 33. So I've had about almost 29 years of getting ready to do this talk because the reason I have a gospel-driven marriage is because I have a very sweet husband, and he's the reason for it. He's kind, forgiving, loving, and the little plaque that says when both people think they got the better end of the deal, that makes a good marriage. I got the better end of the deal. I promise you that for sure. He's just easy to love and loaded with blessings, so I'm just really, really a fortunate woman. I guess we've had difficulties and trials in other areas of life, but our marriage is like a little oasis, and I'm very glad for that. I imagine some of you also have a similarly happy marriage, but there might be some that don't, that have pain in their marriage. And I hope, as I talk about a gospel-centered marriage, to lift up the ideal, but also to be sensitive to the pain that comes with having a difficult situation, either for you or maybe for friends or relatives that you might counsel at some time. So marriage is such a big part of our life. When it's good, it's really good. But when it's hard, it's really hard. So the first thing I'd like to talk about is how we build up from the foundation of having a gospel marriage, a gospel foundation for marriage. And then I'd like to look at how the gospel guides our everyday life in gracious love. And then thirdly, I want to talk about responsive love. So first, the gospel foundation. God gave us a great design for marriage, and he modeled it after the church and Christ. So our husband represents Christ, and we as our husband's wife, represent the church, and we're supposed to model that relationship. The purpose of our marriages is, as all of life, is to glorify God in everything that we do. And marriage is wonderful and mysterious, but God gave us a guidebook, that's his word, to help us along the way when we have questions and when we're befuddled. So we get the most fulfillment out of marriage when we follow his rule book, his guidebook, when we live within the parameters. And when the storms of life come, that word also serves as a compass to guide us to safe havens of rest. Everything started out so beautifully, didn't it, in the Garden of Eden. Adam was created. He was a bit lonely, so God gave him, created Eve out of the side, out of his rib, and he saw her. It was love at first sight, and they had wedded bliss for a while. We don't know how long, but we also know it wasn't long enough. And because of Eve stepping outside of the parameters that God had set, and when she sensed, uh-oh, I did something wrong, or I'm in danger, then she pulled Adam in, and he followed her as they stepped outside of God's guidelines. And the rest, you know, is our sad and sordid history. So no more could Adam and Eve have a perfect marriage, and we can't have a perfect marriage either. The results were that we as women would bristle under our husband's leadership. We would have pain in childbirth, and it might even become dangerous. The gardening that Adam had enjoyed so much before, he now would have to do in the sweat of his brow, and he would have to fight the thorns and the thistles. He'd work his whole life with the soil, and then at the end of his life, his own body would return to the earth. It was all kind of a depressing picture, especially compared to what they had before. But God, in his great mercy, didn't leave them there. In fact, he gave them hope even before he told them the punishment that they would receive. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he condemned the serpent to a life of crawling on the ground. And then he said he would turn the heart of the woman against the devil. This represents the gift of repentance. And he would also promise that her children and the generations to follow would have an aversion to Satan. God laid the foundation for the gospel right here in those early verses and promised the Redeemer. So he gave hope. But it wouldn't come easy. The Savior would have to suffer. He'd have to bleed and die and be beaten. But through it all, Satan would bruise the Savior's heel, but Jesus Christ would end up crushing Satan's head in the end. So it would all come through a way of suffering, but there would be joy mingled in, and at the very end, through the gospel, we can have complete and eternal joy. So this way of suffering mingled with joy is also woven into every fiber of the gospel. Jesus, he told us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So that's the suffering part. Jesus had to suffer and die so that sinners like you and me can be saved. But then he gives us joy when we're saved. He arose, he gave us life, and we have life eternal. This way of suffering and joy is also in marriage. So the great designer allowed us to take this precious jewel, marriage, from paradise, and he gave us joy in marriage. It's a sinful world, but he redeemed marriage. And when we follow his plan, it's beautiful. We're made in God's image. We sinned, but God offers us salvation through Jesus Christ, when he works in our hearts with his Holy Spirit. So only when we're in Christ are we really ready to enter into marriage. So if any of you are single here, or if you counsel anyone who is single, we have to be right with God before we can enter marriage and then enter into it with someone else who is a believer. If it's not that way, God can work with us and help us in that situation as well. So, for singles, I just urge them or you to pray for guidance and wait for the right one. It's much better to be lonely and single and be available any day your situation could change than to be in a marriage where you're unequally yoked and miserable, because that's not a nice situation. So have patience and pray for the right one to be brought to you. If you're in a marriage where you are unequally yoked, God can also help in wonderful ways in that way, I encourage you to be hopeful. So, God's model for marriage. God instructs our husbands, the bridegroom, to be like Christ, and we as wives are to be like the church. As human beings, we're both equally valuable. It's just a different role. We're precious in his sight, but we have a different job to do. Our husband is the leader, and he leads us not as a dictator, but with love in his heart in an unselfish way. He's called, as Christ did, to give his life for us, if necessary. He's to be a man of understanding. He's strong. He protects us and our family. And he makes decisions, along with us as his wife, that's in the best interest of our family. The wife respects and follow the leadership of our husband. We submit to him and honor him and care for him. And God designed him to crave our respect. I don't know if you've ever listened to Emerson Eckridge, but he talks about the contrast of love and respect. And a man would, by far, if he had to choose love or respect, he said, of course I want to be respected. But we are designed to crave our husband's love. And that's just how God made us together. And together we're complete. I know the women's liberation movement has had its impact on all of us. And the whole idea of submission and respecting our husbands just makes people bristle because it makes us seem like we're inferior, but it's not that way. We're both equal in value. And if we look at the husband's job, he's called, if necessary, to give his life for us. And so I think it's much easier to submit than to have to die for our spouse. So tell that to a woman's liver if she complains. So together, we're not individualistic or selfish, but we're selfless. We're looking out for the best for each other and for our family. So we're a team. We train our children and we train them for the fear and nurture of the Lord. My husband already mentioned an important ground rule that each of us is responsible for our own duties. He's responsible for being a good husband according to godly principles, and we're responsible for being a good wife according to godly principles. And we all tend to be a bit self-righteous, and we want to justify and defend ourselves and blame someone else for problems. But it's like God says, you do your job and let me take care of the results. And when you obey my guidelines, I'll bless you. The primary goal of marriage, as we said, is to glorify God. Ephesians 5 verse 27 says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So when we give ourselves and invest ourselves into a godly marriage, we rise above seeking our own honor and glory, and instead we seek to glorify God, and then the byproduct of them is joy and fulfillment and happiness. We don't get happiness by just pursuing happiness, but we get it as a byproduct of glorifying God. Now, God's design for marriage goes totally against the world's design for marriage, so don't even try to blend them. The world says, I'm in it for me, my spouse is there to make me happy. As long as he makes me happy, I'm in this marriage. If he doesn't make me happy anymore, I'm gone. But that's a me-centered marriage. It's kind of like a husband and wife in quicksand. Like you're always trying to get ahead and stay above, stay afloat, sometimes even stepping on him in order to do so. So you're both trying to fight and you're using each other to get yourself ahead, but both, meanwhile, you're sinking. So when we move from a me-centered marriage to a gospel-centered marriage, it's like Jesus pulls us up out of the mire and cleans us off and sets our feet on a solid ground on the rock, Jesus Christ. And from there we can glorify him and we can love each other, love God first, love each other second, and love put ourselves third. And believe it or not, we'll be much happier in a God-centered marriage than we will ever be in a me-centered marriage. So that's the pattern for marriage, the gospel, the church, and Christ. But there are other ways, too, that the gospel impacts our marriage. Because even though our husband models Christ, he's not God. He's a sinner. So there's some discrepancy there. We're two sinners together. So it's all about gracious love. There's gracious love from God to us because we are, there's gracious love from God to us, and there's gracious love going back and forth between husband and wife. But there's some differences and there's some similarities. In our relationship with God, God initiates that love to us because we would never do that ourselves. He loves us first, and then we love him. So we're the recipient of his agape and deep and unwavering love in which he gives to us what's best. So we don't deserve it. He condescends to give us this love. It's gracious because he's perfect and we're sinners. He stoops down and he scoops us up in his love. It's a one-way street, God to us, gracious love. But in marriage, it's a two-way street because we're both sinners. My husband will do something wrong and I'll love him anyway. I'll do something wrong and he loves me anyway. So we're both at different times condescending and giving love that's undeserved. So the gracious love in a good marriage goes both ways. It's a two-way street. This doesn't necessarily come naturally, but God instills it in us with the power of his Holy Spirit. So what does gracious love look like in marriage? I used 1 Corinthians 13 as sort of a guideline. That chapter is actually talking about love in the church between members. But certainly if this kind of love described is between members, it also is for spouses in marriage. So I'd like to, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you have a Bible handy, then I'm just going to walk briefly through the verses, starting in verse 4. Gracious love is long-suffering. I think Paul started out with the most difficult part first. So long-suffering, that implies that something wrong is coming to us. So in the face maybe of our spouse provoking us or displeasing us, even in a situation where we have a difficult marriage maybe, or married to a believer, married to an unbeliever, we restrain our anger and our resentment. Instead, we wish for reformation in his life, and we're not easily offended. We're patient, and we pray that with that we conquer him with kindness, that our love will soften him. Paul also taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, about difficult situations where it's a believer married to an unbeliever. And he says that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believer, and if they're happy to stay together, that's a good thing. But he also says that if the unbeliever departs, that believer is not under bondage. Jesus also described a difficult marriage situation in Matthew 5. Marriage was meant to be till death do us part. But in the case of adultery, God allows for divorce and remarriage. And that's because adultery is such an intrusion into that sacred marriage that it's a big sin, and it has to be treated like a big sin. It protects the rights of an innocent person. So God's protecting marriage, the beautiful institution that it is, from the intrusion of another. From a pastoral perspective, my husband and I believe that if a couple has experienced that, but yet they can stay together and work through it, then their marriage can actually be better and stronger than it was before. So even though an innocent party of an adulterous spouse has a right to divorce, we always encourage them to try to work through it with counseling and pastoral help. It takes a ton of time and effort and patience and prayer, but we've seen couples come through on the other side stronger and very grateful that they stayed together, especially if there's children involved. So if any of you are in a difficult marriage situation or know someone who is, I've got compassion on you, and I can't go into every situation here. I don't know your situation, but I also urge you to seek help of a pastor or someone godly. And sometimes situations are bad enough that you can't do it alone. I know you're praying all the time. That can bring you closer to God. But I pray, God, that you'll be as faithful to him and that you'll show gracious love to your husband in every way possible, even in little ways like fixing favorite foods and being submissive in every way possible that's not an ungodly thing, and just being kind. And sometimes that can win over someone who's an unbeliever. And praying always that the power of the Holy Spirit will grab hold of him and see your love and win him over to God and to yourself. And I would say that these kinds of situations often take a long, long time. It's just a reality. Number two, gracious love is kind. So we do good to our spouse. We're generous, courteous, accommodating, do nice things for him, easy to get along with. Our words, our tone of voice, our actions all show kindness. When he's happy, we're happy. When he's in pain, we try to relieve that pain. It's kind of like just everyday kindness, little things, favorite meals, helping him out in little things. Just so many little things are kind of like the lubrication of a marriage. Like an engine will just totally stop if you don't have oil in it. And little kindnesses are the help the smooth running of a marriage. Hugs. Give them a drink. You know, just so many little things. They're easy to do. Smiles. They show love and they enrich our marriage. Third, gracious love does not envy. So we're happy when our husband is honored. We're not jealous when he gets more attention than we do. We're happy when good things come our way, his way. So we're one flesh, so his joy is our joy. We're gracious to him. We honor him, remembering that he craves our respect. When we honor him, we're not inflating his ego. We're just telling him things that he needs to hear because of the way that God designed him. Number four, gracious love is humble. So we don't boast. We don't try and make ourselves the center of attention or put him down in order to make us look better, not even in jest. We don't scorn him. Instead, we genuinely want to serve him and honor him. Romans 2 verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves." So this applies to all of our relationships, but especially to our relationship with our husband. Verse 5 and number 5, gracious love is decent. So we behave appropriately and decently. We're modest in our actions and in our clothing and our words. We try and keep ourselves attractive for him, but not worldly. And we're respectful to him, to those around us. We're basically proper. Number 6, gracious love is not selfish. So just as we naturally care for ourselves, we care for ourselves, we also care for our husbands, and we exercise that same concern and love to him. So we give 100% to the relationship. We don't promote ourselves at his expense. Since we're one flesh, we think what's best for us, not just what's best for me. And when we have that mode of operating in our minds, then the rewards come back to us naturally. Number 7, gracious love is not easily provoked. This is similar to what we talked about before, long-suffering. So we don't, even though we know each other so very well that we can almost predict what they're going to say next, we don't get irritable or angry quickly. We've got our passions and our emotions under control. We don't seek revenge. We don't get upset about them, or we control ourselves if we do. We don't sulk over little wrongdoings, irritating things. This can be challenging. Familiarity breeds contempt. So the people that we actually love the most, our husbands and our children, are often the ones that can most easily irritate us. We're often more patient with strangers than we are with those people that we love the most. And I think prayer is something that, the only thing that can overpower that. I think sometimes the reason we are that way is because we know them so well, and we think, well, if they behave this way, they make me look bad too. And then we're embarrassed and irritated because of what they do. But gracious love overlooks these things and doesn't get irritated. I once heard an old lady say that she would repeat to herself when her husband would irritate her, "Give him grace, give him grace, give him grace." So that applies to a lot of areas of life. And if we really think about it, after all, isn't that what God gives us? He gives us a lot of grace, so we should give others grace. Number 8, gracious love thinks no evil. So we try to think the best possible thoughts of our husband. We're realistic about his habits, and if we need to have an honest conversation with him, then we do in calmness and in private, not with anger. And when an issue is resolved, it's done. It's in the past. We don't bring it up. If we goes both ways. If we've forgiven each other of something, it's done. The matter is finished. I know you can't totally wipe it from your memory, but you can't bring it up again. Don't hold grudges. I think women maybe tend to do that a little bit more than men. but think well. Number 9, gracious love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. If we love God and if we love word, His word, then we love righteousness, we love goodness, and we love truth. And we're happy that truth, when truth prevails. We're happy when our spouse is successful, when he's righteous, when he's honest, and we're not happy when he fails or falls. So if we love Jesus Christ, we love righteousness, we love truth, and we rejoice in what's good. So we don't take pleasure in sin, but we take pleasure in holiness. Finally, verse 7 encapsulates several things. Gracious love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So these last four characteristics of love, gracious love, blend together. And when we have issues in our marriage, we deal with it with each other. We don't broadcast it to family or to girlfriends. It talks in Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is how we want to be treated, so this is how we treat our spouse. So that means we're inclined to forgive his misdeeds. We want to protect him from public shame. And we bear hurt with patience and with love for his soul, all the while praying for healing and praying for solution and praying for grace. Just a moment to take address another difficult situation is the area of domestic abuse. I hope that none of you are involved in that, that are recipients of that, victims, or but if you ever are, and if you talk to someone, I really think violence is increasing in the home. I don't know if it's because of breakdown of society or the influence of movies, video games, and less of a Christian influence in our culture. But abusive situations is something where you also need extra help. Now, sometimes abusers have so much control that they keep these things private and threaten you if there is abuse. Like, if you tell anyone, it will get worse. And these are very, very hard situations to deal with, but you definitely need help. And sometimes there might be cases where temporary separation is necessary. And there might even be cases where a wife and children have to move to another place, to a secret place. So it's hard for me to address this in a talk like this, but if you know someone or are involved in this, you need extra help and you need a lot of prayer. There's terrible stories that I'm sure you've read them where husbands have threatened and carried through on their threats, and that's an awful situation. But I pray, God, that any situation like that that a person might find help in God's, in refuge in God, and that God will take hold of the abuser and make him a new man. Finally, 1 Corinthians 13 summarizes gracious love by stating that it never fails. So faith and hope are outlasted and outdone by love. It outlasts all the other spiritual gifts. Love is the greatest gift, greater than faith and hope. And without love, no other gift is worth anything. So when we practice all these facets of gracious love in marriage, we are blessed. When we obey God and when we trust Him for the results, instead of trying to maneuver situations and manipulate our husbands to be what we want them to be, instead follow God's ways, then we're blessed. So we might not have a perfect marriage, but after all, not one of us is a perfect wife either. But if we are faithful to God, then He promises to bless us. That's guaranteed. And the blessings might come in ways that we might not expect, but God does promise to bless us. It's not paradise on this earth. We can't expect a trouble-free marriage. Although I have to say I'm very blessed in that way, that I just don't have much trouble in my marriage. It's a gift of God. But we're sinners, and we know that blessings come through hard times. So sometimes if we do have challenges, we see that as a way to grow closer to God. We strive to be faithful to Him, and His goal is, His glory is our goal. So we spoke about gracious love being a one-way street from God to us and a two-way street going back and forth between husband and wife. But there's another kind of love that I would like to talk about, and that's responsive love. So between God and man, we respond to God's love by loving Him back. We love Him because He first loved us. And in response to His gracious love to us with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, then we love Him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this strengthens our relationship with God. In marriage, this responsive love is a two-way street. Our spouse loves us, does sweet things for us, and we respond by loving him more and more. There's electricity between us, especially this is how most relationships start out, romantic, starry-eyed, and lots of fireworks. And it's beautiful. God designed us this way. He says, in the author of Proverbs says that he can't understand the way of a man with a maid, that it's one of those things that's too wonderful. It's beautiful. But in reality, this high temperature excitement does wear off and we settle into normal everyday life in marriage. Sometimes it happens very soon after the wedding bells have stopped ringing, and sometimes we gradually ease into it. But either way, in an ideal marriage, even when the excitement has worn off, there's a responsive love continuing. Our love grows richer and deeper. Even though the fireworks aren't there quite as much. So even when one spouse slows down in giving gracious love, the other gives gracious love back, and we have responsive love going back and forth. Several areas I'd like to address in this. One is an important one in marriage is the area of sexual love. So this physical intimacy bonds us together in a mysterious way. And just like other aspects of marriage, it needs to be nurtured and treasured. Paul instructs husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7 to be exclusively devoted to each other and to give our bodies to each other sexually, putting our spouse's desires before our own. And if both husband and wife do this, then it's a beautiful thing. We're one flesh together, so we actually give our husbands authority over our own bodies. And when we both have this responsive love, then it makes our relationship stronger, and it's wonderful. But just as the sexual part of our marriage is high intensity and high emotion and high pleasure, likewise, when there's problems, then they tend to be intense problems as well. If those problems aren't dealt with early on, then resentment can set in. And it's an area of life that maybe it's harder to discuss, but it's necessary to discuss openly with our partner. Often it's just a misunderstanding, because when we explain how we feel, and then it just becomes so much more clear. And when we want to please each other, then things do improve. Men and women think about sex so much differently that we have to tell each other how we feel. Most men don't realize that if he's kind and helpful to you in the morning, that you are more inclined to want to make love in the evening. He doesn't have a clue that it starts in the morning. And you need to know that even if he's exhausted at the end of the day, he still has energy left at night to make love. In fact, it's kind of like the dessert at the end of a good meal. It sets him off into sweet sleep immediately. So he might not know that hugs and kisses and nice words please you, and you need to realize that he just wants to get right down to business. So what's the solution? A compromise. When you're both in it to please each other, then you compromise, and then you both benefit. Another area of showing responsive love to each other is our special love language. You may have read Gary Chapman's book. He outlines 5 love languages that's been around for a long, long time. And he lists, like, I think we're all kind of a mixture, but we all have different ways that our hearts are touched. And he lists these: words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. So one of those 5 areas tends to touch us more. Maybe your husband is very quiet and he likes to express his love by just, you know, fixing things around the house. And that's his way of showing love, but he doesn't express it verbally. And he might also have that same type of love that he likes to receive. So one of those touches our hearts the most. My husband is very verbal, so in our marriage, he gives me a ton of compliments. I have to admit, I don't give him as many compliments as he gives me, but I give him a back rub every night, so I think that's worth quite a bit. So it all evens out. You know, you find out what your area of physical love language is, and then you talk about it, and so you know what touches your spouse's heart. We're all different, and we have to do a little homework to figure that out. So when we speak each other's love language, it draws us closer. And when we receive that, it's kind of like a line of dominoes. When we receive positives from our husband, we want to give positives back. And then it's dominoes falling in a positive direction. But if he nags us or we nag him, then or do irritating things, then it's a line of dominoes falling in a negative direction. So positives reap more positives and negatives reap more negatives. To illustrate that, I want to tell you a story, and that's the conclusion of my talk. I heard a story once of a lady who and a husband, they were in a very, very bitter marriage, and she decided to divorce him. But just to make it, she was so bitter against him, just to make it extra painful, she decided that before she served him the divorce papers, that she would be nice to him for a whole month. And then when he got the divorce papers, he would be all the more shocked because he would think things were getting better. She just wanted to inflict pain on him. So she did that. She was just super nice to him. And by the end of the month, she thought, things are changing. She was nice to him, and he thought, I'll be nice to her. So the whole situation improved, and she started to like him more, and they fell in love all over again. So she didn't serve the divorce papers. So that's a way that the positives can overcome the negatives. And I think it's just our human nature. We ought to show gracious love, but we do responsive love even more. So just to conclude and review, Christ's loving relationship with the church is the model for our marriage, the bride-bridegroom relationship. And God's gracious love to us, if we ever think, I don't want to love my husband like I'm supposed to, just think of God's love to us, how he condescends. He's perfect and we're sinners. And if we can receive God's love to us, we can certainly love a fellow sinner like God loves us. So that's God's gracious love. It's a model for us to show gracious love to our husbands, to our children, and to those around us. So love is not just a euphoric feeling. It's actually an action that shows itself in kind and helpful and loving words and deeds. So even when our spouse doesn't deserve it, we continue to show gracious love, and we pray that his heart will be touched. So when it goes back and forth, then it's the responsive love. And when we have that, we're blessed indeed. We can have all these blessings through God's power and God's Holy Spirit. So I'd like to just end with encouraging you. We can't expect perfection, but our Savior suffered, and blessings come through challenges and come through difficult times. So even if things aren't perfect, and we often find ourselves being drawn closer to God when we have challenges and when we have difficult times. So, and that's a very, very precious thing. Our light affliction today cannot be compared with eternal glory. So have to know God first and foremost, but then the good things and the bad things in our lives, the joys and the sorrows should all lead us closer to God. So we strive for His honor and glory, rise to a new level, embrace the struggle, and embrace God, and we persevere. He's our refuge and our strength. And when we share in His sufferings, then we pray that we'll share in His future glory. So that's it.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We have just a few minutes before the meeting. We need to get going to ask Mary any questions. Maybe you'd like Mary to explain something further that she just talked about. Maybe you're interested in, I don't know, any life experiences. So if there's any questions, we can take those now. If not, drop it.
I was interested by your comment when you said you need to protect him from public shame. Where's the line going out from something private? How do you know when it's appropriate time to share something?
Yeah, good question. I mean, if it can be dealt with in private, then all the better. Matthew 18 addresses how to deal with sin in different steps. If it's something, you know, irritating that's not sin, like he's a slob, you know, that's not something you want to make public. You want to deal with privately. But the steps are laid out in Matthew 18. If it's sin, you go privately. And if that doesn't resolve it, then you take one or two witnesses. But the underlying principle there is you want to protect him even from private, from public shame for private sin. If the sin can be remediated in private and done away with, then that's better. I think of the story of Noah when he was drunk after the flood and everything. Ham saw that he was drunk and naked, and he told his brothers, and God punished Ham for doing that. Now Noah was still very wrong for getting drunk and being naked, but God, you know, the principle there is that Ham was punished because he made that sin public. So, like in the public court, or, you know, in society, if something is done illegal, then it's all public and that you have to punish. That's what our justice system is. But in church, the goal is remediation. The goal is not punishment. So when a consistory deals with someone, as soon as that sin is done, then you're done dealing with them. If it comes up again, you have to deal with it again. So, and I don't know, you know, every situation is different, but you just don't want to broadcast things, but you want to end sin. That's the goal. Yes.
On the communication side of things, I know you mentioned a few times, like, oh, well, that's a good thing, you're just going to talk about it. Well, the talking about it is sometimes the hardest thing, and, like, we were even just chatting on the way here, and I sometimes think we have terrible communication, and my husband sometimes thinks we have fine communication. And
women are usually more communicative than men in general.
Way more the talker in our relationship. Surprise, surprise. And sometimes he thinks, well, we both, I think, sometimes think it's easier to just not say anything because you don't want to hurt the other person's feelings. So what are some communication tips to have?
Well, my husband's probably telling your husbands all this. he recommends the sandwich principle. And it's like Paul uses it in a lot of his letters. you lay down a slice of bread. You say, I love you. I love this about you. These are your positive qualities. I'm being real general here. But I have somewhat against you. I, you know, it hurts me when you poke fun of me in public or something like that. That's the meat of the sandwich. But don't get me wrong. You're a great provider. You're a faithful husband. You're a great dad. And that's the sandwich. And hopefully he'll eat it because you're not just coming at him and saying, why do you poke fun of me in public? You know, and that's that. It also helps you as the criticizer to think, okay, let me keep the big picture in mind. He's not on drugs. He's not on alcohol. He's not beating me. He's a good provider. It helps you remember he's basically a good guy. But it's just this little thing. Maybe he doesn't even realize he's doing it. But that's just so criticize that, but do it in a calm voice. But there's compromise too. I mean, if you're more communicative than he is, then, you know, I mean, if he thinks it's going great, then great. But don't squash things either so that you build up resentment. And sometimes, like the I message, like when you do this, I feel this. And I mean, he might be clueless that he's doing that. And he might need to be reminded a few times that he just can't do that. But be patient. So compromise, I would say. Was it? Yeah.
The situations where love, forgiveness, respect have to be done immediately, you don't really have time to pray or anything for that. Do you just
That's a good question. Yeah.
So I feel like I'm in faith because.
Yeah. I know, like, my husband can just forgive and forget and be totally done with it, move on very, very quickly. And me, I do tend to sulk for a while, you know, day or something that I get over with. But we are commanded to forgive, especially when it's little irritating things. And I think we women tend to get irritated more at little things. But the power of prayer, like you could be very honest and say, I forgive you. And sometimes it's like your mind knows you have to and you do want to and you believe that you want to be obedient and you want to, but your feelings sometimes take a little longer to follow. And I would say just be very honest. You know, I forgive you, but this is going to take me a little while to work through it. And, you know, I might be quiet. I think it helps to just go for a walk or a run or physical exercise is very therapeutic for a lot of things. I always think if you can do physical exercise, good for what ails you. It just works, helps you work through things. Maybe go out for coffee, go for a walk, get some fresh air, you know, read something, get your mind on something else, and prayer. Prayer is the biggest thing. If we think, this is what my husband always says, and this is why he can forgive very, very easily. If God is perfect and we're sinners, and if God can forgive us, then we should have no problem. There's nothing that we can't forgive between fellow sinners because we don't deserve anything. We deserve hell. So if we think about what we deserve, then it's much easier to forgive. And prayer, more prayer. And being in the Word, reading His Word. Anything else? Yes.
Dr. Beebe, you mentioned the two ships passing in the night.
Yeah.
And I can really relate to that. You know, just so busy doing that. Several small children that need constant supervision and help. You know, it seems like I'm just so exhausted by the evening that we don't have time to talk. And if we do, we'd honestly rather just go to sleep because they're all sleepy. You know the morning's coming very soon. Kind of thing. You know, so Eli, and so when we do go on a date, we try to do it often, not often enough. But we sit there and we don't know what to talk about because we talk about our kids. I mean, which is fine, but I mean, the whole point of going on a date is to talk to each other about each other's stuff.
It's good you realize that, because that's a trajectory that a lot of young families are, that's a natural way to head. You know, he's busy with work, you're busy with the kids in a traditional family, and you're both exhausted because you're both working hard. And some families come, by the time they're empty nesters, they don't hardly know each other because they have two separate lives. But it is good to talk about the kids, because it's good for him to be involved in the family life. But it's also good for you to know what's going on in his life, and it's going to take some effort, like, you know, maybe learn about his profession and ask him questions. Guys love to be asked questions about what their interests are, like, yeah. Well, maybe ask him to explain it in a simple way, or maybe you can get a book that explains whatever his profession is in a simple way, so that do some homework so you can ask intelligent questions. Or the question my husband loves to be asked is like, what are your dreams for the next 5 years? And that'll take us a long, that'll be a long conversation. But he gets so excited, and I'm showing interest in his profession. So work at it, but be interested in each other's worlds. Otherwise, you're going to grow separately. And I mean, sometimes that's how affairs happen, when wifey is at home totally immersed in the kids and dad is on the outside circle and he's immersed in his world, and they're so exhausted they don't understand each other, and they, you know, snipe at each other, and then he finds someone who's very compassionate and understanding at work. And you know, I'm speaking in generalities, how that can go down. So be involved in each other's worlds and try to learn about each other's worlds. And the whole, you know, sexual intimacy, that binds you together. Even if you're exhausted, I mean, that's glue to hold you together. So, and we're called to give our bodies to each other. So even if you are exhausted, still try. Any other questions? Yes. I would say look for as many areas as commonality so that you can not drive a wedge between those two relationships. But sometimes it takes a very open but calm and loving conversation that tells him, like, okay, I feel I love you very much, but we, you know, I'm your wife, and I'm feeling when you take your mother's opinion instead of my opinion, I feel a little put out. And this isn't being recorded, is it? This part, anyway. But just, I mean, sometimes you might not realize he's doing it. But and honor his mother as much as you can, so that you have a loving relationship in the whole family. And try to get along, but be honest too. I mean, God's word is above it all. So if you can bring reasons from the Bible for what you're thinking and feeling, then that's the bottom line. That goes above and below everything else. But then there's a lot of life that's just, you know, the gray areas, like what color you want to paint the living room or something like that. Yeah. Open, honest conversations and maybe move the ship slowly.
Well, what you just said about what color do people live in, that makes me think, you know, I actually have a question that was submitted here that says, in catering to my husband's preferences, the same as submitting. Should I always have to go with the way he wants things to be done? So what if you have a husband that has a lot of strong opinions about the color of the living room, you know, as an example? Do you always need to just do what he wants?
Well, if he's in that room over there, my husband's going to tell him, if it's a decision like of not that much consequence, just do what she wants, you know. So I hope he listens. What's that? the whole skill of negotiating, you know, like compromising, okay. I really like this color, and he really likes that color. Everybody's so different. My husband doesn't give a hoot about colors and decorating or even cars or just so long as he can work and do his own thing. But other guys do have very strong opinions. So I'd say work it out, negotiate, and compromise. I don't know if that's helpful or not. Maybe you ladies have advice for that. Starts them so he has to finish them? Wow. Martha Stewart. Yes.
I think the compromise is important. I was like your husband when we got married. I mean, plain and nothing, and my husband is the creative decorator. Kind of like, look, and we bought a house that was vacant for 20 years. That
oh, wow.
So opportunity and love. I just put the plans up, and he done. Oh, no, he had to have this and that. It took, you know, I
a long time.
We're on a third class, yeah. for 4 years. But the compromise, I'm so glad you didn't do what I did.
Yeah.
And I'm so glad, you know, because we would have had an underground house and everything else. And, you know, because he liked all these really cool things that, you know, so we kind of did merge in the middle. And
yeah.
I think this about every day, you know, our house now, but because we did merge.
Yeah.
And because it did take a long time, our house was so bad. Our teeth kind of changed.
Yeah.
So it is too.
Yeah.
Just look together and don't kind of, you know, I have to have this way. Or I can let you do whatever you want.
Yeah.
And it's a good thing.
So.
Looking at that together.
Yeah. So he felt strongly about that area. So then you gave him space for that. And,
yeah.
And I think.
And we both had met that if we both had given in totally to the other person, it would have been a disaster.
Yeah.
You know?
So open-mindedness to each other. That's a good thing, too. And that's better.
11:45.
Is it really?
No,
yeah. I know. I've got a shower. Oh, the guys. Okay. Yep, just now.
If you would close up from
sure.
Here, and I just want to thank everyone so much for coming, and thank you.
Well, thank you all.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank thee so much for this time together on this beautiful Saturday morning. We pray that thou will be with each one of us, Lord. We pray that each one of us might have a close relationship with thee, O Lord, and that we might receive thy gracious love, and that we might in turn show it to all those around us, especially to our husbands. Give us beautiful marriages, and even in the challenges of everyday life, living so closely and intimately together, let these challenges draw us closer to each other and closer to thee, O Lord. We are sinners. We don't deserve it. But yet we thank thee for all thy gifts to us. Be with all of our family members. We pray that every single one of them might know thee as their Savior and glorify thee in all that we do. Give us safety now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay.